trying to figure out how to do some tech stuff with this video and get some closed captions, but it doesn't seem like it's going to be a quick solution. For those who weren't here last week, we did... What is that noise? We did an introduction to the book of Philippians, and I could review it, but I showed this video. Again, it's from the Bible Project. They have pretty much all of the New Testament books laid out in like roughly eight-minute videos. And so for some, this will be a repeat, but you'll see it's one of those videos where they put a lot into it. There's a lot of information packed into a short window. So I know whenever I use these in class, I usually watch them like at least two or three times before we even jump into the information. So I think if this is your second time from last week, it'll be helpful. And if it's your first time, it will certainly be helpful to kind of lay the groundwork before we jump into the text. It's a bummer because Matt and Mary weren't in here and I wanted them to see it. I don't know where they went off to. But let me go ahead and open us in prayer and we will get started. So Father, I thank you for this day and I thank you for our time together here and for your word and for the study of it. And I just pray that you would be a part of our conversation and part of our study, and that we would walk away from here with an even better understanding of who you are and how you've communicated to us through this letter. In Jesus' name, amen. That's fine, the lights can be out. The lights can stay down, that's fine. Whoever you are that's doing that. There we go. A couple things just before I play the video. The book of Philippians, as we said last week, it's one of the more pleasant letters of Paul's to read. And there was a lot of good things. There were a lot of good things happening in the city of Philippi. You'll hear in the video, but it was a military colony that had been refounded as a military colony. So you have a lot of very strong attitudes of nationalism and patriotism. And so for the one thing that they talk about is the message that Paul was delivering when he visited Philippi of Christ as King. Would have really met some opposition there because of their strong allegiance to the government in place. So that's one thing about the background that I think is helpful. And Paul had a good relationship with the church of Philippi. He didn't have to do a lot of correction. If this letter, if he kind of summed it up in one sentence, it was, you're doing well, keep going. And that's kind of the attitude, the tone of it. And what my plan is for today, just to give you an idea, as you're watching this, you might find it helpful. They break up the passages pretty nicely for you. And what they describe as one of the most significant parts of this book is what I think he calls the Messiah hymn, or it's called the Messianic hymn, or it's called the, I think he calls it the Messiah poem in here. And it's a pretty well-known passage in Philippians 2. And he talks about how that kind of serves as like, I think he refers to it as like having a gravitational pull for the rest of the book. And then he describes all these short little essays that tie into that. And so what I thought would be a good way to go through it, since there's usually a good number of us here to do that, after we watch the video, we're going to break into groups. And each group will tackle like one of those essay portions. And in addition to that, each group will take a look at the Messiah poem, since that's really central to understanding all of the rest of the passages. And then we'll come back together, and if we have time, hopefully we can do this with our time left. People can just share from their section, and that'll give us all a picture of the whole book in its entirety. So if we get through it today, great. If not, I don't know why this does that.
Paul's letter to the Philippians. The church in Philippi was the first Jesus community Paul started in Eastern Europe, and that story is told in Acts chapter 16. Philippi was a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia. It was full of retired soldiers, and it was known for its patriotic nationalism. And so there Paul faced resistance when he was announcing Jesus as the true king of the world. And after Paul moved on from there, those who became followers of Jesus continued to suffer resistance and even persecution. But they remained a vibrant community faithful to the way of Jesus. Paul sent this letter from one of his many imprisonments, and for a very practical reason. The Philippians had sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to take a financial gift from Paul to support him in prison. And Paul sent back this letter with Epaphroditus to say thank you and to do a whole lot more. The design of this letter doesn't develop one single idea from beginning to end like many of Paul's other letters. Rather, Paul has arranged a series of short, reflective essays or vignettes, and they all revolve around the center of gravity in this letter, which is a poem in chapter 2. It artistically retells the story of the Messiah's incarnation, his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. And then in each of these vignettes, Paul will take up key words or ideas from that poem to show how living as a Christian means seeing your own story as a lived expression of Jesus' story. So Paul opens the letter with a prayer of gratefulness, and he thanks God for the Philippians' generosity, for their faithfulness, and he expresses his confidence that the life-transforming work that God has begun in them will continue into greater and more beautiful expressions of faithfulness and love. And Paul then focuses on their obvious concern at the moment, which is his status in prison. Being in a Roman prison was no picnic, but it paradoxically has turned out for good to advance the good news about Jesus. So all of the Roman guards, the administrators, they all know that Paul's in prison for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And his imprisonment, it's inspired confidence in other Christians to talk about Jesus more openly. And Paul's optimistic that he will be released from prison, but it's possible that he could be executed. And as he reflects on it, that actually wouldn't be so bad, because for me, Paul says, life is the Messiah. And so dying would be a gain. For Paul, his life in the present and in the future, it's defined by the life and love of Jesus for him. And so if he's executed, that means he'll be present with Jesus, which would be great for him. And if he's released, well, that would mean he could keep working to start more Jesus communities, which would be better for other people. And so that's what he hopes for. And notice how his train of thought works here. Dying for Jesus is not the true sacrifice for Paul. Rather, it's staying alive to serve others. And so that's Paul's way of participating in the story of Jesus, to suffer in order to love others more than himself. Paul then turns to the Philippians, and he urges them to participate in Jesus' example by taking up this same mindset. He says, your life as citizens should be consistent with the good news about the Messiah. So these Christians, Philippi, they were living in a hotbed of Roman patriotism. But their way of life was to be shaped by another king, Jesus. And that might bring persecution. But they are not to be afraid, because suffering for being associated with Jesus, it's a way of living out the story of Jesus himself. Which leads Paul into the great poem of chapter 2. It's rich with echoes of Old Testament texts, specifically the story of Adam and his rebellion in Genesis 1 through 3, and the poems about the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. This poem is worth committing to memory. It is a beautifully condensed version of the gospel story. So before becoming human, the Messiah pre-existed in a state of glory and equality with God. And unlike Adam, who tried to seize equality with God, the Messiah chose not to exploit his equal status for his self-advantage. Rather, he emptied himself of status. He became a human. He became a servant to all. And even more than that, he allowed himself to be humiliated. He was obedient to the Father by going to his death on a Roman execution rack. But through God's power and grace, the Messiah's shameful death has been reversed through the resurrection. And now God has highly exalted Jesus as the King of all, bestowing upon him the name that is above all names, so that all creation should recognize that Jesus the Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that last statement is astounding. Paul's quoting from Isaiah chapter 45. It's a passage where all creation comes to recognize the God of Israel as Lord. Paul's point here is very clear. In the crucified and risen Jesus, we discover that the one true God of Israel consists of God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And so for Paul, this poem, it expresses his convictions about who Jesus is, and it does more. It offers the example of Jesus as a way of life that his followers are to imitate. And so that's why Paul immediately goes on to tell two stories, first about Timothy, then about Epaphroditus, because they are both examples of people living out Jesus' story. So Timothy is like Jesus because he's constantly concerned for the well-being of other people more than his own. And Epaphroditus, who the Philippians sent with their gift, he ended up risking his life to serve Paul in prison. He got so sick he almost died trying to help Paul. But God had mercy on him and Paul by sparing him the loss of a friend. Paul's point here is that these are the kinds of people who are living, breathing examples of the story of Jesus, and they are worthy of imitation. Paul then turns to his own story as an example. So those Christians who had been demanding circumcision of non-Jewish Christians, remember his letter to the Galatians, these people are still stirring up trouble for Paul, and they keep reminding him of his own past, when he used to persecute Jesus' followers, when he tried to show his right standing before God by his zealous obedience to the laws of the Torah. But like Jesus, Paul has given up all of that status and privilege. He now regards all of it as filth, and the word he uses is actually much less polite. He's given it all up to become a servant, like Jesus, to participate in his suffering and sacrificial love. And he does all of it in the hope that Jesus' love will carry him through death and out the other side into resurrection. So Paul says that for followers of Jesus, their true citizenship is in heaven, which for Paul does not mean that we should all hope to get away from earth and go to heaven one day. Rather, heaven is the transcendent place where Jesus reigns as king. And he says we're eagerly awaiting our royal Savior to come from there and return here to bring his kingdom of healing justice and transforming love to bring about a new creation. Paul then challenges the Philippians to keep living out the Jesus story. He first addresses two prominent women leaders in the church who worked alongside Paul, and they're in some kind of conflict. And so Paul pleads with them to follow Jesus' example of humility, to reconcile and become unified. Paul then urges the Philippians not to give in to fear, but despite their persecution, to vent all of their emotion and their needs to God, who will give them peace. And that peace, Paul says, it comes by focusing your thoughts on what is good and true and lovely. There's always something that you could complain about, but a follower of Jesus knows that all of life is a gift and can choose to see beauty and grace in any life circumstance. Which leads Paul to his conclusion. He again thanks the Philippians for their sacrificial gift, and he wants them to know that his imprisonments, that his times of poverty, that these are not true hardships for him. They've actually become his greatest teachers, showing him that no matter his circumstances, he has learned the secret of contentment. It's simple dependence on the one who strengthens him. Paul has come to see his own suffering as a participation in the story of Jesus. The letter to the Philippians gives us a unique window into Paul's own heart and mind. He saw his entire life as a reenactment of the story of Jesus. And you can sense in this letter his close connection to Jesus, his awareness that Jesus' love and presence is closer than his own skin. And that's what gave him hope and humility in his darkest hours. And so Paul shows us that knowing Jesus is always a deeply personal, transforming encounter. That's the kind of Jesus that Paul invites others to follow. And that's what Paul's letter to the Philippians is all about.
So I hope that was helpful. Again, even if it was repetitive, it being your second time. But I can't say enough about this group that does this, the BibleProject.com, they have such a good way of presenting the Bible and doing it within the context of the larger story of Scripture. They're just really, really amazing. So if you ever are looking for good biblical resources, the BibleProject.com. What I did, and this is loosely based off of what they did, is these are the passages that they call the Messiah poem. And the first chunk of verses here and the last chunk, they actually split into two. So the closing was its own separate thing, and the opening prayer was its own separate thing, but for the sake of numbers and time, I combine that. So what I would like us to do, what I think would be kind of an easy way to go through this is, so that gives us five. And this group here, you'll already be covering these verses within your your section, but if we, and I'm not sure, we'll have to figure out how to divide, but if we split into five groups, each group would take a chunk of verses up here. Each group should at least spend a little bit of time and read through this part as well. And then I brought the literary relationship paper, which is a helpful guide. What we do with our students, and I know we talked through this before we even got into the Paul study, we use this as a guide to making observations. Because a lot of times some of the most significant things in the text actually comes from just seeing how the literature relates to each other by recognizing the contrast that's there that Paul makes or an explanation that he gives. And that's what this is. Now, we spend about a year teaching our students how to, or this is one piece of the process. Obviously, we don't have that time here. So what might be helpful, because I know Aaron, Erica, Scott, Janelle, Timothy are all pretty familiar with this process. So maybe if you guys can scatter into the five groups. And not that you have to do this, but as a helpful way of working through the passage, if you want to look for some of these literary relationships, this might draw your attention to some of the more significant things that Paul's saying. So I'll pass this out once we get divided and get going. But I don't know the best way to do this. I guess we'll put one group over there near Timothy. And how many do we have? We have four. 20. Oh, 20. So four. Perfect. We need four in a group. So we'll need three people to join Timothy. And then we'll make him team captain number one. Janelle can be team captain number two. And we'll need three people to join her. And then Scott, number three. Erica, number four. And Aaron will be team captain number five. And we'll just go in that order. So I'll let Timothy take that part. Janelle take this part. Scott, Erica, and Aaron. All right. Yeah, go ahead.
A quick comment on the relationships. Don't be like intimidated by that. But just keep in mind, when they wrote the Bible, it was most often heard. Like when we have books, writers can underline things. They can put them in bold. They can put them in all caps. They can, you know, put them at the center of the page. Back then, they had to communicate the importance and emphasize ideas through the way they wrote it, the way it would be heard. You know, so the some people say the Bible was written for the ear, not for the eyes. So that's what these relationships are about. It's trying to get us to listen to things that the writers may have intended.
It's very well put. Yeah. Okay. All right. I'm going to put an official wrap on our small group time. Ideally, what would then happen is, like with the whole process of the literary relationships, is that then you kind of go through a step of trying to interpret some of the meaning of what you've just observed in the passage, which you kind of end up doing, I think, in your dialogue. That's what you naturally did. And then the last step is you take it and you really apply it to ourselves. And it's like once you kind of pull the meaning out of the context and the text itself, then we eventually move to that place of application. So obviously we're not going to do this in the whole formal step-by-step process, but I do want to give enough time for that. So next week we'll come back, we'll, if we need to reconvene in our small groups for just a couple minutes to kind of remember what we talked about, and obviously we have people who aren't always in from week to week, so we don't have that continuity guaranteed. That was a boy a joke.
But I got it.
Catch that. Thank you.